Body to Country Bible Church tonight. My name is Scott DeWeese. I'll be teaching tonight, standing in for Pastor Mike. As tradition goes, we'd like to take a couple moments of silent prayer to name to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. May we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, we pray that you extend your word to us, Lord, that we could interpret and express your word so that it could be shared with others, Lord. Lord, open our hearts, prepare us to receive whatever the message is going to be tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the last two or three times I taught, it was over justification versus sanctification, but we're going to go a different direction starting tonight. We are actually going to be doing an introduction to Titus, which we will eventually get to. We're not going to get there tonight because there's so much that needs to happen before we can even get to Titus. So tonight's lesson is going to be called Tradition or Truth. We're going to back up from Titus, and we're going to start by what's going on. We need to get the background, we need to get the context of everything that's going on before we even get to why Titus is where he is. So this title of this message is Tradition or Truth. Let me get this pulled up, find our little remote. There we go. Okay, we've already had problems with this tonight, but it's working, thanks to Kim. Okay. That looks pretty good. You see that? So sometimes we're faced with rejection of teaching of God's Word by spiritually immature believers and non-believers. Most of them show that their belief may be grounded in tradition rather than biblical truth. People may believe what they do because they were raised in a family that went to a certain church. They may have been involved early in life in a church that taught them incorrectly. If asked, many do not really know why they believe what they believe and why they're attached to the particular religion that they cling to. Maybe it was their culture that influenced that belief. You know, people tend to be from a certain country and have a certain faith that's the predominant faith in that area, and that's just how they grew up. They never known anything except for what they've heard. So that would be a cultural way that they picked up on their beliefs. But a lot of the people, whether they're from that culture or not, don't even really know what that belief is all about. They don't know what it teaches. They're not really interested. And they haven't done their due diligence asking questions about what they're being taught and if that what they're being taught is actually true. They just go along doing religious things and avoiding the truth of God's Word. They do rituals and read holy-sounding readings and pray prayers with no personal meaning. Why do people do this? Tradition. It's because that's what they've always done. When you think about some of the, in our culture, one of the famous people we've all heard of, country western singer, he speaks of, why did you live this way? Why did you do these things? Why do you drink? Why do you roll smoke? It's what we've always done. That's what we do. You guys ever heard that song? Why do you live out the songs that you wrote? Because it's a family tradition. It's what we've always done. That's how most people are, really. Whether it's cultural or family or whatever the means of coming across the education or the knowledge that they carry through their life, they're a product of their environment, of what they hear. So if they're not actually hearing the gospel, they don't know. That's our job, is to actually tell them, because they have no other outside sources. If they're raised in a home that's an atheist home, their parents obviously aren't giving them the gospel. They've never heard of any gospel before. And most of those people probably never even stepped foot in a church and have any idea how to decipher what's truth and what's not truth. They're taking for face value whatever a Christian is telling them and trying to determine whether that information is worth them lending their knowledge to looking into it further. But how do we do that when we're not either sharing the word or whether we're spiritually ignorant ourselves and don't know enough about what we believe in to be able to share with what they believe? How are we going to share with them if we don't even understand what we believe? It's no different from us being culturally affected by Christianity. Christianity is in America. That's what we grew up in our culture. And most people, if they have any type of spiritual background, it's based off of the fact that they grew up in a country that taught a certain way. Most people are not going to be in America and become Buddhist. Just a fact. It's just not being taught here. Many well-meaning people do not know Christ. So going to church or doing religious things makes them feel good about themselves. These people consider themselves to be good people if you ask, but their empty attempt of glorifying God is nothing more than glorifying themselves before mankind. The truth of God's word is there to be learned, but a spiritually weak person cannot see the deception of religion that can be hidden in tradition. Now, if a person has no knowledge of a church that they happen to stumble into, and they start telling them things that they've never heard before, they may just adopt something that's completely untrue. And a lot of people do. And a lot of people end up in religions that are teaching absolutely wrong information about the Bible. These include water baptism, covenants, Mosaic law, works for justification, and sacrificial offerings, just to name a few. These are all hot topic issues. Whenever you talk to some other believers, if you say water baptism or no water baptism, you're going to have a fight on your hands, and you're going to have to go a long way to try to explain to them that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the true baptism. And what was happening here with the water baptism was symbolic to point to Christ coming. And we're going to get into that a little bit. The same thing with the covenants and the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was here for a period of time. It was also pointing to the fact that the Messiah was coming. Another big one is works for justification. Now, in every theological corner, no matter how well-studied you are, there are some really great theologians that teach some really great things. And whenever it comes to their justification and sanctification, which are the last three lessons I taught on trying to give a distinction to, they will roll these together and try to include the two things together, and it makes a mess of the truth of what the Word says. Water baptism, Matthew 3:11. It says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." This is John the Baptist. "But he who is coming, Jesus Christ, after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay? So, they were baptizing with water. The Jewish people was baptizing with water. John the Baptist baptized with water. This was all pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was coming. Now, this is not foreign to them because they're teaching. They knew that the Messiah was coming, and they had all these rituals and practices that had been put into place to recognize the Messiah when the Messiah got here. But when he did get here, Jesus Christ shows up, and they're talking about water baptism. John the Baptist immediately recognized that the water baptism was a symbology for what was to happen with Christ when he came. So that's the first issue. I don't want to go too deep in this because you can do a whole lesson on this. And if you really want to drill down on this and you want to ask more questions about it, if you're online and this is something you never heard before, if you will go to the church's website and you will pull up What About Baptism, there's all the information you need about this, and it'll explain to you in detail. This is just one verse just to point out what I'm trying to make the point of tonight, okay? Next one, covenants, Mosaic Law. Hebrews 7:18 says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and usefulness." Another verse, Hebrews 8:13 says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." What do you think the new covenant was? Go ahead, church. Give it a shot. What's the new covenant? Salvation. Christ came. The old covenant was the Mosaic Law. They were following the Mosaic Law pointing to the Messiah coming. But now that Jesus Christ has come, He's the new covenant. Because He went to the cross to forgive our sins and pay the penalty for all the sins of mankind. That changed everything. There was no need to actually follow the law. We have a new covenant in place. It's grace that we're under now. We're not under the Mosaic Law. So that's what this is talking about. Setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and usefulness. Why was it weak and useless? Well, people didn't follow it. The Mosaic Law was there, but they couldn't follow it. So if they couldn't follow the law, if they wanted to follow it, they couldn't follow the law because of their old sin nature. But that was the whole thing that made it weak and useless, because if they broke any one of those commandments, they broke all the commandments. So if they were basing their eternal salvation on fulfilling the law, they would have to live a sinless life with no sin to follow the Mosaic Law perfectly. They couldn't do it. We couldn't do it today. We try to do it. We can't do it. That's the reason Christ came, because we couldn't do it. But it wasn't there to show that we would fail. Christ didn't do that to us to make us fail. He showed us that we needed a Messiah, because in mankind's mind, we want to do everything ourselves. And if it's up to us to say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I can do that. Oh, I'm a good person. I do all kinds of good things." Well, that's the very thing that an unbeliever is going to do when they stand at the great white throne of judgment one day. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and they are going to profess their works, because they have nothing else. They're going to say, "I'm a good person. Look at my life. Look at how good a person I am." But Christ can see the sin in their life. It only takes one sin in their life to make it an imperfect position for them. But with Christ, when He went to the cross, He paid the penalty for our sin that He knew we had. He took the burden, the penalty for us, so we didn't have to. And He extended His righteousness to us. He gave us the Holy Spirit at the point of faith to indwell us. And when He did that, now we're identified through spiritual baptism. the Holy Spirit baptism. That is our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're identified with Christ. So the new covenant is much better off if you think about it. We don't have to do anything. We want to still live the best life we can, but Christ has already taken care of everything for us. Okay, the next one, not of works for justification. I think we've covered this in quite a bit, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9, if you're online and you never heard this, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through the faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one would boast." Romans 4, 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." That's Christ that did the work for us. That's why it's a free gift, because we didn't earn it. He gave it to us and we didn't earn it. We didn't do any works for it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Sacrificial offerings. Hebrews 9, 25 through 26 says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So if Jesus Christ had to go to the cross for our personal sins, and he had to do that every time we sinned, if we continued to sin, he would have to continue to go to the cross over and over and over for every one of us. He would never leave the cross. As many millions of people that there are that are sinning, he would constantly be paying the price for our sins on the cross. So he went to the cross one time and he paid the price for Adam's sin, Adam's original sin. Adam was the first human, and he was held accountable for all mankind and the sin that he had introduced into mankind. So Christ, in his justice, or God in his justice, held him accountable for what he did. And Christ came and paid the penalty for that sin. So one time on the cross, he actually paid the penalty for the sin that one man started in Adam's sin that ended up going throughout history. These were all common traditions in the Jewish age. When Christ came, these things and others were done away with. So what is a tradition? It is an inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior, such as religious practices or a social custom, a body of beliefs or stories related to the past that are commonly accepted as historical, though not necessarily verifiable or even true. So we're familiar with traditions, aren't we? We have family traditions. We have religious traditions. We have things that we've inherited, established, patterns of history that we've clung to in our lives. What types of traditions are there? There may be verbal or nonverbal traditions. Verbal traditions can be something a person has been told in the past and the hearer accepts this as his truth. This happens in families and religious settings. Nonverbal traditions include traditional artifacts, icons, monuments, symbolic objects that have been passed down by others and used for religious practices. These also can include sites, designs, gestures, postures, customs, or institutions. There are two main methods that these traditions are passed down. They're either religious tradition and family tradition. Believers should learn the Bible from a qualified pastor teacher who teaches from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Then the possibility of confusion or misinterpretations, which are misleading, are not a problem. We should also look at the context of the text. We apply these truths even when they are contrary to what other people think. Why? Because it is God's inspired word. It is the truth we need to hear, not because of a tradition that we've adopted, but because it's God's message to us. Now, traditions have a purpose of maintaining what is good, but they can also make us cling to something that is no longer relevant. This is what was going on with the Jews. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, had come and went to the cross to pay the penalty for mankind's sin, but the Jews ignored Christ and followed their traditions. So remember, we talked about the fact that these traditions, these Jewish traditions, were put in place to point to the Messiah. They were there for a purpose. It was to point to the Messiah that would be coming. But what happens when the Messiah has shown up and they refute the Messiah and continue on with their religious practices? What good does it do to follow a tradition to point out the Messiah when the Messiah's come and you just pass him off and continue to do the very rituals and things because that's tradition. It's what we do. We've always done that. We're Jewish. Or we're from this culture. We've always done that. So there are some positive traditions and there are some negative traditions. Now, I'm going to leave these scriptures for you guys to write down. These can be a little bit lengthy in explanation, but I'm going to give you a summary of basically some of what these are talking about. You can look them up for yourself. So, under the positive traditions, there were traditions that were put in place by the disciples. They were putting things in place to teach them the new grace that Christ had brought. The Jews are not recognizing this because of the Old Testament traditions that they followed, but now that Jesus is here, they're trying to reinforce the new traditions. Now, there's still some in the mix here that are just all over the place. The Corinthians are one such group that Paul has to try to straighten out. There's groups here that are still trying to use the old rituals, but these things have passed now. Their time has passed. Negative traditions. Some of the same you'll find in negative traditions is the continuance of the Jewish traditions that are going on, and they're trying to continue these things. Now, a positive tradition here also. One thing that is a tradition that we continue only because it was commanded by Jesus himself, and that is that we keep the Lord's Supper. That's the one thing that we are commanded to continue. And the reason why that tradition is relevant and didn't go away with the Mosaic Law and the others was because that one is remembering what Christ did on the cross. It's pointing to the grace. It's pointing to that new doctrine. It's not pointing to the old doctrine that got left behind. See the difference? I'll move these up slow so you can still copy them down. There's a movie from 1971. It was called The Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if any of you guys ever saw the movie. Great movie, musical. But it's about the Jews, and they're basically in Ukraine, and they are at a point where things are changing. The old traditions, the old customs are going away. Society is passing them by. In the movie, they kind of capture this based off in the storyline here, you have a Jewish milkman that struggles to hang on to Jewish tradition because of tradition. He's faced with several events, including his five daughters being married to other than Jewish, traditionally arranged marriages, and a culture that was shifting politically and culturally. It was shifting and leaving the old customs of the Jews behind. Now, this is far beyond what happened with the first century Jews that we're talking about. But it's similar in the way that this story, this movie, was presenting that the Jews were actually losing their traditions. They've hung on to tradition because of the tradition, not because it was relevant, but that's the way they did things. Now, their daughters were all coming through the house. Instead of having an arranged marriage, one of them wanted to marry a Christian man. Oh, that was unheard of. The Jewish father did away with his daughter, said, "Don't ever come around me again. I don't want to see you here." One of the other ones, the father had arranged to marry the butcher. He was wealthy, looking out for his daughter. But she didn't want to marry the rich butcher. She wanted to marry the much younger boy that she grew up with that was a seamstress. He sewed clothes, and she was truly in love with him. But that's not the way the arranged marriages worked. So there was a conflict of interest there, because the daughters were trying to go a different way than what the father wanted. It caused a rift in the midst of their faith and their family. Tore them apart. There are many people today who cling to the same traditions or the same type of traditions of religion without reason. Now, if you talk to other believers, you will run across many believers from many different denominations, beliefs. They can be completely non-Christian, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever they are. But why they believe what they believe, most of them have no idea. They really don't know, other than the fact that somebody told them and they adopted that and said, "Well, that's what we believe. That's how we believe it." Gets pretty complicated whenever you try to talk to a person that there's no reality to what they're saying. Even if you give them all the background and try to show them the history and you show them why things changed, why this happened and why that happened, it's hard for them to see that because they're so ingrained in their tradition and the things that they do, because it's easy. Tradition is easy to do the same thing all the time. Matter of fact, I bet most of you have a routine where you get up in the morning, and I don't know whether you drink coffee or tea or any of those things, but a lot of people do. Get up in the morning and make your coffee, and you get dressed, and you may do this, you may do that. You know, if you're still working, you go on to work, you come home, you have a routine. You drive the same path every day. You eat the same foods, generally, all the time, because those are the ones you like. Those are traditions, or they can easily become traditions. They're the things that we like, and we adopt them because that's comfortable to us. But traditions are fine until they take the place of truth. The Jewish traditions had a purpose for a specific time. The Jews have been handed down these traditions by God to prepare them for the upcoming Messiah. They were told to sacrifice only a flawless animal. This was an example of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, who would bring atonement for mankind's sin. There was a process that had to be followed as well. They had to wash their hands a certain way. They had to prepare the animals a certain way. They had to do the ceremony, the ritual, all had to be prepared exactly the way it was supposed to be prepared. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they needed to learn about God. But without a written canon, a written New Testament canon, they have gone off of the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament is the Torah. They had followed the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they knew. Now, a lot of these people couldn't read or write. So, when God was teaching these people that did not have a New Testament canon yet written, matter of fact, these events we're going to talk about tonight are just starting to transpire. They're starting to put all the pieces together. They're starting to write the New Testament canon. They are putting those things into place so they have something written. But as of yet, there is no written New Testament canon to show that Christ, you know, has died and ascended, and all what He did has not been written yet. So what they did is they went through processes. They went through ritual. God set it up for people, whether they could understand or not, to read or write, but with repetition and with the prophets and priests could tell them, this is what you need to do. They could adopt that. They could easily get behind that if they look at the Pharisees, and that's how they would know what they needed to do. But the traditions and rituals had a perfect purpose in pointing to Christ, but once He had come, they continued in the traditions and rituals, which were no longer relevant. Why? Because the church age had begun. Christ has died on the cross. He's ascended to heaven. We have a new covenant. We've started a new covenant. The Apostle Paul was pointing this out to the Jewish people as well as other disciples, but let's look back to who he was before things changed for the Jews and how God changed his understanding. Now, Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Mosaic law like few others. He knew it. He actually believed he was within God's will by protecting the law from outsiders, which were the Gentiles. It was these new Christians that were coming in, not the Jewish tradition, not the Jewish way. This is new, and they're just coming in here and destroying everything that we've always done. These are our customs. So if you would turn to Acts 6, 8 through 14, please. Stephen was one of the first seven disciples. He's spreading the gospel of Christ, as are the other disciples as they're coming together. The message of Christ he is now teaching is bringing attention to himself and the other disciples. Why is that? Because the Jews had held on to the traditions of the Mosaic law and didn't see their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They denied Christ. So in Acts 6, 8 through 14, it says, you can read along with me if you like. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, Stephen has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling him. He is operating with the Holy Spirit in him. And these people cannot answer. The wisdom that's coming through him is coming through the Holy Spirit. They can't keep up. They're arguing on this level and he's on this level because of the Holy Spirit. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, I didn't know it was wrong to speak blasphemous against Moses, first of all. But he's also speaking blasphemous against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forth false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. he talks about our temple. And he talks about the law incessantly. He won't shut up about it. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus Christ, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. They are ticked off. Now, Stephen doesn't sit by. He listens to what they say, and he's been taken up on charges, and they haven't even had a chance to really do much in the court. They haven't decided anything yet. They've simply drug him up and said, look at this guy. Look at what he's doing. He is talking about the temple. He's talking about the law. He's doing all these things that's really upsetting people. These were their traditions and rituals, because these are the things Moses had handed down to them for a period of time. Now, Stephen says this, Acts 7, 51 through 53. When I hear less pages, I'll know you're there. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stephen is telling them, you are following traditions. You're following ritual. He's letting them have it. Which one of the prophets, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, did your fathers not persecute? He's telling them like it is. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, all of them, they were persecuted. John the Baptist, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. That's the truth, by the way. 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now, just to put a little bit of context here, this is about a year or so. Jesus Christ had died on the cross. Pentecost had happened. You know, Jesus Christ ascended. Right a year after Pentecost was when this happened. It was actually at the same time as the Passover feast that was happening the following year after Christ had died on the cross. It's 1 year later. So the very people probably that put Christ on the cross are probably some of these same people that are actually arguing with Stephen at this point. And he's had his fill. He's done. He's not taking it anymore, and he's letting them know, look, all you've done is kill everyone that mentioned the Messiah coming. You knew this was coming, and all you want to do is follow your traditions and rituals. So he is letting them have it, and he's telling them just like it is. Well, Stephen is arrested. He's put on trial. And after his truthful rant about the history of the Israelites, he's carried off and stoned to death by an irate mob. This was a lynch mob, not the courts. He hadn't even had anything decided against him. He was a Roman citizen, so in the courts of the Roman citizens, generally if another Roman citizen went to court for something like that, they would not treat him to an indictment to death, especially over something like just speech, just talking about things, or just saying he didn't like this or he didn't like the customs. That was definitely not something that was a offense that they would put you to death over. But it wasn't them that actually stoned him. It was an irate mob that had heard enough, and they grabbed him up and run him out of town, and they stoned him to death. Stephen was the very first martyr disciple that we ever had. This is 1 year after Christ had ascended into heaven. 1 year. So things are still hostile in this environment, but Christianity is rising. These disciples are now emboldened. They're not being quiet anymore. Like it says, he was incessantly talking. He wouldn't shut up. He is not going to let anybody tell him anything about Jesus Christ that died on the cross. And he's seen it happen. He's seen him raised from the grave. He saw him at Pentecost. He's not going to just sit back and let him get by with it. This was not an executable offense anyway, even if he would have been found guilty, which he never got the opportunity to get to that court decision. A man was there and witnessed it all and was in agreement with the stoning. He will eventually become an apostle of Christ, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And that's where we're starting out here. Just a little bit more about Stephen. It says in Acts 7:58-59, it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not only did he say that, but he also mimicked the words that Christ had said 1 year previous to this event, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Now, there are people that actually take the martyrdom of Stephen and compare it with Jesus Christ, and they're very similar in the things that happen. It's a whole different study, but Stephen actually was very much handled the same way Christ was. He was the first martyr in the faith. Now, Acts 8:1-3. Saul persecutes the church. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul agreed with the Jewish traditions that had persecuted the prophets of God and was willing to put to death anyone who disagreed. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a minute so we can get some context. Now, usually you hear about the Jews being dispersed, right? Well, in this case, this was the Christians being dispersed. The Christians were being dispersed in this situation because they had just heard about Stephen being martyred. And the very ones that are going to be the target of Saul of Tarsus is going to be the Greek-speaking of the Jews. They had Jews that were Greek-speaking, and those were the targeted people that could be identified just by hearing them speak. So those people were the ones they were going after. They're looking for them because they're the easy target. And Paul, or I'll say Saul right now, he's not Paul yet, but he's obviously trying to kill every Christian he can get his hands on. But it says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Now, Saul was a Jew by race, but a Roman by birth and citizenship. He knew the Mosaic law inside and out. He actually believed he was fulfilling this law perfectly. He was following the traditions he had been taught, and no Christian was going to change his mind. He was a Pharisee, and he knew the Jewish ways intimately. But in Acts 9:1-18, we get a little change here. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, meaning followers of Christ, especially Greek-speaking, both men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Now, I'm going to stop for just a minute. You notice Saul is not only just trying to kill the disciples, he's trying to kill the Greek speaking, but he's killing men and women, and he's going door to door looking for them. That's why they're dispersing. They're scared to death because this guy is coming door to door looking for them. He's gone and tried to get agreement so that if he binds them, he can bring them, you know, to trial himself, if they even made it back. But as he's traveling on the road to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting." Now you notice Jesus didn't say, "You're persecuting my people." He said, "You're persecuting me." Why is it that he said, "You're persecuting me"? Because those believers are now identified with Christ from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are identified with Him. They are persecuting Him. If He's persecuting those believers, it's just the same as doing it to Jesus Christ Himself. So he confronts Saul. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. Saul has been blinded. So the people that were traveling with him led him by the hand. It says they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, Saul's a little shook up, wouldn't you think? Not only has he just met Jesus Christ on the road and he can't explain what's just happened, he knows who Jesus Christ was now. And immediately he's blinded. He's blinded because the brightness of Jesus Christ. And it says he neither ate nor drank. He is shook up. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" I like that whenever they say, "I'm here, Lord." I'd like to be that faithful of a Christian. The Lord calls you and you say, "I'm here, Lord." Not always that person, but I would love to be. "And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Now this is in a dream. Saul's having a dream about Ananias coming. Christ is sending Ananias there. He's working this thing on both sides. So Saul knows what's coming here. "But Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem.'" Now, as a believer, isn't this the first thing that we do when we're either commanded to do something, the Lord tells us to do something, we have a question, right? "I've got a question. You want me to do what? This guy was killing Christians and you want me to go to his house?" No, not me, Lord. You might ask somebody else to do that one. That's not me. That's kind of similar to whenever I felt called to the ministry. The Lord was calling me and I was like, no, I don't think so, Lord. That's not my plan. I don't think so. But that's not how it works out, is it? Yeah. Kind of funny. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit is because he believed. Faith alone in Christ alone. It happened at that moment right there. He brought him to his knees. He was a changed man at that point. He is actually being given the Holy Spirit because he's now a believer. He is going to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit just as we are. And immediately there fell from his eyes, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. This is talking about Holy Spirit baptism, not water baptism. He didn't get up and go get in the river. Holy Spirit baptism. It happened at the point of faith. That was when that happened and how that happened. Saul's eyes had been opened literally and spiritually. A man must come to an humble state in order to accept truth over traditions. God had given these traditions and rituals to the Jews, but they were to point to Christ's coming. Christ the Messiah has now arrived, but the Jewish leaders rejected him. When our eyes are open and we see that we are on the wrong path, we have to choose the truth over traditions or customs. Some people may double down and take on an arrogant, defiant attitude and continue in these ways, but not Saul. God brought him to his knees. As a man going in the wrong direction, Saul changed his direction. He repented. That's what repentance means, change direction. And humbly started obeying the Lord. He was changed. Saul begins to teach about Christ. Acts 9, 20 through 22. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. People around us recognize when we're changed. They remember the old person we were and wonder what made that change. Well, that's Jesus Christ. Getting close on time, but I'm going to push on just a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Philippians 3:13 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. This is Paul. I ain't got it all figured out yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's heaven, eternity with Christ. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude. You're humble. God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard, which is Christ's example, to which we have attained by faith alone in Jesus. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's the Holy Spirit. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, unclean food, circumcision, false gods. They cut themselves off from their only means of redemption by rejecting Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also eagerly awaiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, the resurrection body, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. We have been changed by our faith in Christ. We are a new creature. Others see the change. We are to live according to the standards Jesus set for us. Put aside the past. God has a plan for us, and we are to look for our eternal future. We're citizens of heaven. Now, let me see. We don't have too much more here, but I don't think I can get any more in tonight. So we will continue on this. We'll go ahead and say to the people online, if you've actually never believed in Jesus Christ, you could be just like Paul without having to have scales on your eyes. Just faith alone in Christ alone is all it takes to actually become a believer in Jesus Christ, and your eternity is sealed with Him. It's a choice. Either we accept Him or reject Him. It's as simple as that. You don't have to do all these other things, but accept Him. He's done the work for us. And you can do that now, and I would recommend doing that as soon as possible. So, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. You will bow your heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we study Your Word tonight, we try to get a background. We try to get an understanding of what was going on 1 year after Your ascension into heaven. Father, we know what Your intent was for us now because we can look backwards and we can see through history what Your plan was at that time. But at that time, Father, I'm sure it was confusion for the Jews, but they knew they were doing wrong and they continue to follow those traditions, Father. There's still ones today that continue the traditions, and churches as well, Father, that just, there's no reason for believing what they do other than being ignorant of the Scripture that You've given to us. So, Father, let us be able to share what we've learned with other people. Let us be able to find a pastor teacher that can actually tell us about these things, these hidden gems in the Bible that just brings light to the situation so that we can understand that You are what's important and there is no other like You. You are the beginning and You're going to be the end. You are the Almighty God. Father, we thank You for this word tonight and for these believers that have come here to learn. Father, we thank Jesus Christ. Thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.